Good morning and welcome to Grace. I'm Pastor Ryan. Today we're going to hear from one of our missionaries, Matthew Linsky. Matt will be walking us through one of the most important commitments when it comes to living as the church, namely the command to gather together regularly as God's people. Thanks for listening today as we learn about the various aspects of the faith that will help to prevent us from simply playing church.
Well, good morning again, Grace. Great to be together today. If you have your Bibles, please open them to the book of Hebrews chapter 10. And as you do so, if you can multitask, just say to someone next to you that God's word is sweeter than honey and more precious than gold. I'm thankful for Pastor Ryan and the elders to invite me to not only give an update, but to share in the teaching of God's word today. And it is what nourishes us, is what sustains us, and it's what puts salve to our wounds of suffering, and it's what knits our hearts together by the power of the Spirit. I did hear something from Elaine today about long sermons.
Yes.
I hope that's okay. But I did hear something from Chris at the greeting time about short sermons. So we'll try to aim for the middle. Does that sound good? You know, there are 1,000,001 reasons for us to not like each other. Do you know this? There are 1,000,001 reasons that we could be at odds with each other. Relationships, whether it's in a marriage relationship or a parent-child relationship, co-worker relationship, friend relationship, neighbor relationship, they're not easy. They're difficult. They take work. They take the exertion of energy and thoughtfulness and humility, forgiveness. And of all things, Christian relationships are not easy. God in his genius has saved us from sin, given us an inheritance of eternal life, and then joined us together as one family in God. And that's a brilliant plan of his. Because part of our sanctification is us learning how to get along with each other. A group of people who, from common sense and human logic, would never really ever associate with each other. The church is not a gathering just based by affinity or interest or hobby. We are bound together by the blood of Jesus Christ and the indwelling presence of God, and the natural logic says there's no reason you should get along. But the genius of the work of the Spirit is that we get power to actually exceed the expectations of the world and show what it means to be a community. Relationships are hard. In fact, we learn this from the difficulty of being neighbors with one another. I know that in Upper Peninsula in Wisconsin, you have a lot of space between, most of you have a lot of space between your neighbors. It's not the case in a lot of parts of the world, not where I live in York City. So it's easy for neighbors to kind of step on each other's toes and get at odds with each other. And I just want to show you a few instances of some maybe well-known property disputes that happen between neighbors. Maybe you have your own stories like this. A while ago, in Orlando, a businessman named Craig Mateer bought a parcel of land next to his house. Was a foreclosure. Always a good sign, right? And this foreclosure had actually built a garage and swimming pool kind of directly through the property line. He had tried to negotiate with the bank and it didn't really work. So he took matters into his own hands and built a fence through the swimming pool and through the garage. In London, there was a property owner named Zipporah who wanted to redevelop her row home house, and she had gone to submit the plans. It was a luxury home, and the neighbor blocked her plans with the zoning committee. Now, you know maybe what that feels like, the difficulty of getting a permit. So in spite, she decided to take matters in her own hands, and she painted her townhouse red and white stripes. And then she spent time in retaliation years fighting to maintain this colorage on her townhouse. Maybe you can resonate, maybe not. In Italy, there's a famous one in the 1950s of a homeowner who tried to actually build, kind of, I think it was, vertically, a second story, and the neighbor blocked it, tried to have all kinds of ways for it to not happen. And so the neighbor, in retaliation, built what's called the House of Spite, which you see in front of you right now. It doesn't look like much, but it's only a 3-foot-wide house of brick that's meant to block the window and view of the person up at the right. This famous 1950s House of Spite reveals much about our own hearts and the difficulty of neighboring. And then one more. In Sheffield, there was this tree that was shared by two properties. And almost 25 years, they had this conifer tree in the front yard. But the neighbors became angry because of the birds that nested in the tree and left evidence that they were there, if you know what I'm saying. And so after time, the neighboring person hired a tree worker, and they trimmed the tree just so they wouldn't have that problem anymore. Now, I know none of us would go to the extent of taking matters into our hands in this way, but maybe we felt the emotions, the difficulties that come along with being in close proximity with one another. That's a great image for the church. It's a group of people who've pledged allegiance to King Jesus, in which we've said we are going to intentionally live lives proximate to one another, to enjoy the life of community. But you know, there's a lot of barriers to Christian community. I just want to name several of them before we get in our text. Things that can cause us to get at odds with each other. Number one is the challenge of private spirituality. The desire for me to commune with Jesus and not have you be intrusive into my space. I want my relationship with the Lord vibrant, and sometimes we can view other people as inconveniences in our walk with the Lord. Private spirituality, yes, we should cultivate a walk with the Lord, but not to the exclusion of corporate or collective spirituality. Number two, a challenge to Christian community is seasonal Christianity. Seasonal Christianity. You know what it is to be seasonal in your living when you live in a winter wonderland or maybe a heat box like down in Florida, right? People always swap and based on the climate to get it right. Sometimes we can adopt a habit, maybe even unwittingly, unknowingly, of being seasonally Christian, intermittently attending the church and partially invested in the lives of people. Seasonal Christianity is inauthentic Christianity. It's not real Christianity, but it's a temptation we can fall prey to. Number three is just general busyness, the pace of life, the activities we belong to. We can give ourselves, because of the pressure of society, into so many different things that we forget the priority, the main place we belong to, the people of God. And then aside from all the externals, there's the internality, the internal struggles of just a selfish heart. I'll admit that I don't follow Philippians 2 and 10 to put my own needs and my own interests before others. This is part of my work in sanctification. And so a selfish heart can impede genuine Christianity. And then, of course, lastly, there's past hurt. There's relationships that we bring into other relationships. You know what I mean? Right? Memories of people who've hurt us in the past that we bring into newer relationships. And the past hurt in church, in family, in friendship, the disappointments we've had of others, and even the ways we've disappointed other people, bringing our own guilt and shame. Not only our own hurt, but our own guilt and shame into relationships can impede Christian community. Can I just see a show of hands, because I like participation? Can you resonate with any of those struggles we've listed there that make Christian community? I can, almost all of them, right? Like multiple choice, sign me up for like F, all the above, right? And so the question we want to ask today is a question you've been asking repeatedly throughout this series of what it means to stop the facade of church, to to stop playing Christian community, or to ask the question this way: how can we foster, how can we cultivate genuine Christian community? Think in light of neighbor disputes and property rivalries and even the struggles we have that we've admitted today, all of us would benefit from answering this question. And so what I want to do is spend time in Hebrews chapter 10, a powerful passage that if we applied even a fraction of the principles here, it would transform your individual life and walk with the Lord, your family and this community, which is already showing signs of genuine faithfulness to belong to one another. So before we read the text, let's just pray and ask God's favor on us today. Can we do that? Gracious God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts, may they today, by the power and presence of your Spirit, be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. And all God's people said, amen. 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 Let's read this text together. Hebrews chapter 10. We're going to spend time focusing on verse 24 and 25, but we'll read the whole passage together. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us, verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. What are the characteristics of genuine Christian community? We're going to reference this whole passage, focus specifically on Hebrews 10, verse 24 and 25. But I want to identify five key ways that this passage encourages us to cultivate genuine Christian community, deal with the internal and external struggles that we have, and reclaim and galvanize and strengthen and fortify what it means to be God's people, the most precious community that we can belong to. Five specific ways. And the first, we begin in verse 24, is to know that Christian community involves intentional focus. Christian community is not something we stumble into. It's not something we can casually guard. It's not something that we can haphazardly nurture. Christian community takes intentionality. It takes proactivity. It takes us having a focused concern. Or to say it this way, that we should take Christian community seriously, with the utmost concern in our hearts and minds. We see this at the very beginning of the passage, where the author of Hebrews gives us these words, and let us consider. Say that with me. Read those bold words with me. And let us consider. This word consider is a very important term. It causes us to say that we must think seriously. To consider is not to give a passing thought, or maybe in the end of my day as I'm falling asleep into dreamland, I'll contemplate maybe an idea. No, to consider means to think intentionally, intensely about something. But it also means with serious thought comes deep concern. To let us consider Christian community means to think seriously about it, but secondly, it means to care deeply about it. to make it a matter that weighs on our hearts. I wonder how people individually in the community are doing and bearing a sense of burden for one another. And I bear the burden for the whole community growing into godliness. But to let us consider doesn't just mean to think seriously or care deeply. It also invites us to do something profound, something that distinguishes Christian community from every other kind of relationship we have. It causes us to reflect theologically. Because Christian community cannot be created by any human engineer. No human architect can bring into existence. No technician in a lab can get the right concoction and then spontaneously bring into existence Christian community. No, Christian community has to be created by the God who's made and saved us. Which is why I want to just briefly reflect on the context of this passage to help us to see that without the gospel, there is no Christian community. Let us consider Christian community means to think seriously about it, to care deeply about it, but to think theologically about it, which means to root our community in the gospel. If I just step back briefly to the larger passage, look in verse 19. This context, the author of Hebrews, is going to give us a little bit of a window into the profound realities of what Jesus has accomplished for you. What Jesus has accomplished for me. Let's briefly look at these in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy places by the blood of Jesus, we have a Savior who has given us confidence to enter into the very holy presence of God. We have a Savior, verse 20, who has provided a new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh. We have a Savior, verse 21, who is a great priest over the house of God. In verse 22, we have a Savior who allows us to draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Verse 23, we have a Savior who has allowed us to hold fast to a confession of our hope without wavering. Let me just briefly summarize these for you. Again, like each of these is long sermon worthy, right? We're not going to have time for it, but I want to briefly summarize the gospel foundation of Christian community. We have Christ for us, which means that the holiness of Jesus, in his holiness, he has gone before us to actually make access to God, the God who's holy and righteous and perfect in all of his ways. Christ Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, has allowed us to confidently enter into the holy presence of God. Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, has through his flesh, verse 20, dying on the cross as a sacrifice for sin, the perfect substitute, fully God, able to forgive sin, fully human. He is an adequate substitute for humanity. He, through his flesh, it's a beautiful statement, has provided a new and living way that he's opened up for us. We have access to God, and we have a way to God. And we have a great high priest, verse 21, who's over the house of God. Not only is Jesus the sacrifice, he is the priest, the one who mediates and makes peace between God and men. And then in verse 22, you have a Savior who does something that I know in your heart of hearts you want more than anything. You want a clean conscience. We know the guilt that we have, the shame that we bear. We know how sin makes us feel unworthy of God's presence. And so Jesus doesn't just make access for us to God. He does something to us, a transformation, in which his blood on the cross is sprinkling down upon everyone who places faith in Jesus to get a clean conscience, where the weight of guilt is gone, the cloud of shame is removed, where the fear and terror of judgment is put into the grave. And then of all things, he's given us something that's forward-looking, verse 23, a hope, which serves as an anchor for our soul. He's given us the promise of life unending. In Jesus, simply by placing faith in him, you get access to God, a priest who mediates for you, assurance of salvation, a cleansed conscience, and hope of a world without end. Where else can you find that? And if you place your faith in Christ, by the way, if you're here today and you have not experienced any of those, Christian community will make no sense to you until you enjoy and taste that God is a forgiving God. Your weighty, guilty, shame-filled heart can be liberated today because the work of Christ has already been done. No other work is needed. And so we must begin the conversation of Christian community by considering, thinking seriously about it, caring deeply about it, but reflecting theologically about it. Because unless we taste the gospel, we will only have breakdown and property disputes in the people of God. Does this make sense? It's only the freedom of a clean conscience which allows me to forgive you and you to forgive me. It's only access to a holy God which allows me to be in your corner, even though we have different personalities, seeking for your godliness and your growth. It's only through Jesus giving us hope of world without end that we suffer together. When you suffer and I'm not, I'm stepping into your suffering. And we're forward looking for the life to come. Does this make sense? There's no Christian community without thinking and considering seriously. I want to read a quote for you from Ralph Martin. Community life can be described as family relationship. Coming into community means passing from relationships based primarily on my convenience or need to relationships that are based on commitment, whether it's convenient or not, whether I need you or not. I commit myself to be a brother or sister to you. Entering community life involves a conversion from being concerned primarily about my good and the good of my family to taking concern for our good, the good of the people of God, the good of the body of Christ in our area. We pass from a position of independence and isolation into a relationship of interdependence into a shared life. There's a lot here to reflect on. Briefly, it's saying that Christian community is not based on what's convenient for me. It's based on my commitment to you because of God's commitment to us in Christ to open the new and living way. It's not primarily about my family being filled, but how we as a family can build the family of God. It's not about me nurturing my private individual spirituality, but us being interlocked with one another. I know you guys are all good, like a craftsman out here with wood. You know what a dovetail is, right? A dovetail is a solid joint that connects two pieces of wood together, and it has to interleave one with the other. I have a picture here because we're in the woods, right? I love this tree. These are called banyan trees. And they just kind of spread and sprawl and hang their branches. And like before you know it, it kind of almost looks like it's like one big tree, doesn't it? All these intertwined branches and trunks and limbs and root systems. This is a beautiful image of what the church is. And it gets expressed into all kinds of other trees that are knit together and bound together, that are intertwined one with another. Like this is actually how Christian community should work itself out. Almost, I can see the difference, but I can't see the difference. They're intertwined with one another. Point one, we must take Christian community seriously. Think seriously about it, care deeply about it, and reflect theologically about it. And only then does it become something not of convenience. I'll care for you when I get around to it, but of commitment. The blood of Jesus is my marching order to uphold you as if you are my own self. Amen to this? Amen. Let's go to number two. That we cultivate genuine Christian community through a shared life. We make it a habit to be together on a regular basis. We make it a habit to assemble, to gather, and to fellowship. This is actually what the passage says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25. It says, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. And then here's this phrase, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. This passage gives us this second instruction of a shared life, to make it a habit to be together. It's a common practice in the early church to meet on a regular basis. This is what Acts chapter 2 says. A description of the early life of the early Christians. Chapter 2, verse 44. And all who believed, the believers, the Christians, were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. The Christian community from Hebrews, again, chapter 24 and 25, and just notice some points here. First is that one of the main ways Christian community gets cultivated and nurtured and developed is by being with one another. Being together in person, if possible, and if not possible, doing as much as we can to extend the way of being with each other through the blessings of modern day technology, which are not a substitute for the primary way of being together in the flesh and blood. Meeting together, assembling together is when we worship and study the Word of God and declare our praises to God and confess our sin. The things that we have done today in the assembly are probably some of the most important things you will do all week. Whether we realize it or not is not the point. They are spiritually profound because God dwells with His people in a unique way when they gather. It's why this passage says that not only should we meet together, but we should not neglect to meet together. To not overlook it. I love that phrase because it doesn't even have to be intentional. We can easily, in unintentional ways, not meet together on a regular basis. Missing church on 1 week, once a month, can turn into eventually, you know, four times a quarter, can turn into like half the year. It's really easy to develop before we know it. The third point, a habit of not gathering together. We should meet together and we should not neglect it, overlook it, which means we need to be watchful. Like, what is my church assembling habit? Like, that's a really interesting question. A question we don't often ask ourselves. But what is the thing that actually draws me to Christian community, knowing that I can, if I'm not careful, develop a habit of forsaking the assembly? Like, that's the warning. Dad's here, husband's here. You are primary leaders in your home. It's possible for you to communicate to your entire household that attending and being with God's people is kind of important. But if you give yourself to it and prioritize it, let's be honest, our children pick up the majority of the things that are most important to us by the time we give to things, the money we give to things, and the things we talk about. Those three things, correct? What we give our time to, money to, and conversation to. Little kids pick up, oh, that's what mom and dad consider to be most important. So we can say all we want that the church is valuable, but let's let our time and conversation and our resources pour into God's people to actually be together and make it a habit for our family. You see, going to church does not make you a Christian. We know this. It's the blood of Jesus, the high priest, who's made a new and living way to God. But, your personal relationship with the Lord can totally be measured by your church attendance habits. Let me say that again. Your personal relationship with the Lord can be measured like a weather vane or a barometer by your habit with gathering or not gathering with the Christian community. In fact, when I counsel and work with people who are trying to grow in their faith, I say, if you just attended God's people on a weekly basis for 6 months in a row, if you just like mustered the strength that you had to do this, you would see a dynamic transformation in your hatred towards sin and your overcoming of some of your habits. It's not a miracle. There's something, though, spiritually saturated in the church gathering that you can't find just with you, yourself, and your family in your private assembly. Does this make sense? That the gathering of God's people together should be habit and habit forming in our life. I want to just read a quote to you again. I like quotes. They help me think through things. A.W. Tozer says this. Listen to what he says, and you can, again, reflect on it more deeply. I just want to identify the one point here. If I have a break in internal communion, what he means by that is, if I have a break in my personal relationship with God, right, then I don't feel that I want to go with a larger company. If I have broken with God, if I have broken with the shepherd, I have automatically broken with his sheep. Though I may not have had any fuss personally with any sheep, but if my heart has been cut off from the shepherd, I have also cut myself off from the sheep. We should be at the assembly because we've got something to contribute if we're Christian. And if you have something to gain, don't forget that we'll find the shepherd. Where can we find the good shepherd? Where the sheep are. If you can't find the shepherd, go where the sheep are, and you will find the shepherd because he's where they are. We should not forsake the assembly because you have something to contribute. And whenever I make it a habit to not be around God's people, I am actually robbing the church of the thing that I have to contribute. You know, you can rob by taking something, and you can rob by holding something back, correct? And when I'm not gathering with God's people, I can actually rob the church of the contribution that I've been uniquely made to give to God's people. And of course, I can rob myself by not showing up and being with God's people who have something unique to contribute to me that I can't have in and of myself. Number three. Actually, I just want to show you this picture. You know this. It's obvious. You know how coals get cold, right? What do? You got to separate them from each other, right? It's only when the coals stay together that the heat is most hot. You know this. And then as soon as you start to put that fire down, all you got to do, all you have to do is just put some distance between the coals and the flame of its life will just cool down. This is what the enemy, Satan's, one of his number one tactics against Christians is to put distance between each other. Whether that's hatred or unforgiveness or division or schism or just developing the habit of not being together on a regular basis. If you are a coal frequently separated from the group of coals, expect things to cool down. Not in a good way. Instead, we want to keep the coals hot. Knowing that, I can actually measure my vibrant walk with the Lord by my meaningful investment in God's people. All right, we got a medium sermon, not a long one, so I got to keep going. All right, number three, good works. In fact, love in good works. Genuine Christian community, we should think seriously about it. We should be together on a regular basis. And number three, we should spur each other to love and good deeds. I mean, this is clearly from the passage. Verse 24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good words, good deeds, good works. This is a really simple but a profound way to cultivate Christian community. The first thing it's saying is that there's two ways a community can become strong. through love and good works. Notice this. Internal affection for someone else. External acts towards someone else. Love is the internal way I feel towards you. It's my commitment to you. Good works is the external behavior. It's how I treat you and how you treat me. And in the Christian life, we need these cousin virtues of love and good works. They're like a marriage that let God, what God has brought together, let no man put asunder, right? Love and good works. Good works without love, empty and hollow. Love without good works, fake and fraud. Only genuine good works on the outside are energized and supported by internal genuine love for you. And genuine love for you on the inside will materialize, will turn out to be me acting and caring for you. The author of Hebrews is summoning us, calling us to have a strong community defined by love for one another that gets expressed in good works. But the command here is let us consider how to, what's it say? Stir up. Say that with me again, just so I know you're all with me, right? Let us consider how to
stir up.
This is a powerful word. It's a word that means to rouse, to provoke, to stimulate, to motivate. In fact, most of the time in Scripture, it's used negatively. It's used of a sharp disagreement, like a rousal, like a thing that happened where everything's excited and now there's a little bit of a dispute. You can kind of get the picture of it's a little bit easy for us to get drowsy. Not just when pastors preach, you know. Just in the Christian life, right? Like it's a little bit easy to get drowsy. Cloudy days, you know, rainy horizons, like long days with kids. They can make us weary, right? Being with each other for so many years. Some of you have been around this area at your home for decades and generations. It's easy to just become not alert and drowsy. Why do we gather together? We need to think seriously about it, to meet together on a regular basis, to rouse each other up so that we don't forget that I need to cultivate my internal love for you and I need to show that love in good works. We need to stir. Another way of saying it is to spur. You know what a spur is, right? Like the thing on the back of a boot that you kick on the horse, right? I guess I'm no cowboy, right? We got a cowboy here somewhere, right? But like that's to get the thing going. Like a horse in a race that's just sitting there is not productive. The spur is to get it going. How many of you need a spur every now and again? Again, participation. Not all of you? Okay, we're going to do this again. Because we're not playing church, right?
No, we're not.
Yeah, so how many of you need a spur now and again? All right, good, good. All right. You can identify those that didn't raise their hand. Okay, good. Anyway, we all need a spur. Like, if I don't gather, I will become drowsy. I need you to rouse me. I need you to stir me. I need you to provoke me and get me out of my stupor so I can, I need to, abound in love for you. And express it in good works. You want to know one of the greatest witnesses of the church in the world? One of the greatest witnesses of unbelievers is a community that passionately loves each other, forgiving and extending mercy and grace, and sacrificing their material resources, their time, their energy to meet the needs in practical ways of people who are going through a difficult time. This is, again, all throughout the Bible. 1 Peter chapter 2, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, what? They may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. We should want more people to glorify God on the day of visitation. You know how we do that? Is by being a strong community of love and good deeds. The world is hungry. The world is famished. The world is in property disputes ad nauseum. And we as a church community are not trying to pretend to be a perfect community. No, that's the whole point of love. Is that we're broken, that we're fragile, that we hurt each other. I will disappoint you. You will disappoint me. Guaranteed. Like it's in the small print. No, it's not. It's in the big print, right? Like, join the Christian community and expect to be hurt and hurt one another, but then put the salve on it of love and forgiveness and mercy. And then care for that person with good deeds to show the sacrifice that Jesus showed for you with his flesh. Show it to them with your practical good deeds. Another quote for you to consider. Charles Spurgeon. Why does God not send an express chariot to take his people at once to heaven? Have you ever wondered that? I come to faith in Jesus. Why doesn't he just take me, right? There is no necessity for saints being on earth that I know of, except for the good of their fellow men. Why do we stay here then at all, but that we may be salt in the midst of putrefaction, which is not a good thing, smelly things, that we might be light in the midst of darkness, life in the midst of death? The church is the world's hope. As Christ is the hope of the church, so the church is the hope of the world. That we must not marvel being here for this very purpose if Christ does not throw us like a handful of salt just where the putrefaction is the worst. Or if he should cast us, as he often has done with his saints before, where our influence is most needed. God does not take us immediately to heaven because we need each other. And the world, as it sees love and good deeds in the church, actually more and more people come to glorify God. We should be stars against the dark backdrop of a night sky. This is what we should be as the church. And then just briefly, two more, we're going to wrap up. Hebrews calls us to mutual edification, to practice brotherly encouragement. I think you guys have talked about this in the previous weeks. This is what it says in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, that we should be encouraging one another. A powerful word, a word that can mean to exhort, to encourage, to challenge, to uplift. It actually has a bit of urgency to it. It means that I'm going to appeal to you, plead with you. A lot can be said here, but encouraging work is side-by-side work. It's me having someone who's going through a hard time and me putting my arm around them and saying, I will walk through the difficulty with you. Your grief, we're side-by-side. Your struggle with sin, we're side by side. I'm instructing you. You're instructing me. Your struggles, I'm pleading with you. You're pleading with me, side by side. We need to practice this side by side kind of ministry. This is in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13 says it explicitly. But exhort one another or encourage one another every day. Not every week. Not every month, not every 6 months, exhort and encourage one another every day. Why? As long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. My heart is so vulnerable. I'm speaking about myself. I am so susceptible to be hardened and deceived by sin. I need you on a daily basis to exhort and encourage and to appeal to me. I need side by side brothers and sisters in Christ, because the enemy's looming and he's seeking to trip me up and trick my mind to lead me into sinfulness. If you feel like you have a hard heart, if you feel like sin is tripping you up, being with God's people is where you should be. Because what we need to do more than anything is to learn. And this is going to sound weird, but it's supposed to sound weird to get the point. We are to learn to be a burden to one another. If we're not a burden to one another, then we're not really in a Christian community. I didn't say it. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said it. And the Bible says it, right? The Christian must bear the burden of a brother or sister. He must suffer and endure the brother. It is only when he is a burden that another person is really a brother and not merely an object to be manipulated. The burden of men was so heavy for God himself that he had to endure the cross. Do you feel each other are a burden to one another? I mean, that's actually how we should feel. Not in the sense of like, oh, I can't wait to get you off my shoulders. But if you're not feeling the burden of someone else, you're not feeling the weight of their circumstances. You're not feeling the difficulty of their situations. We should side by side bear the burdens of one another. And then last, Christian community cannot be sustained without future hope, without a look to the horizon of a glorious day that is ahead. This is what we need to do more than anything, is cling to the promise of world without end. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. All the more as you see the day drawing near. Brothers and sisters, this day, today, is not the most important day of your life. The most important day of your life will be your status before God on the day. The day that references Jesus' return and his judgment of evil and his salvation of his people. The day when Jesus comes back and rights all that is wrong. The day when Jesus returns to resurrect his own, the deceased in the Lord, to now live in bodily resurrected bodies for all time. The day when Jesus will come back to actually cast the enemy into the abyss, to actually deal with the greatest enemy of all. Death will be killed and thrown away. The day when there will be no more need for sun, because the glory of God will light the world. No more night and grief or tears to moisten our cheeks. The day when Christ comes back is the most important day of your life. What will happen to you on that day? If you don't know Jesus, that day is terrifying. If you do know Jesus, well, first of all, if you don't know Jesus, that day is terrifying. You can come to him today. You can actually come to experience access to God today in Christ. If you do know Jesus, that day is a day of hope, of expectation, and the Christian community of thinking seriously and encouraging one another and spurring each other to love and good deeds is given to us. We have been gifted the church to keep our eyes on the horizon, to fix on the day. I know a lot of you look toward different days. The end of school, that's a day many of us look for. I think around here, the thaw of winter is a day many of you look forward to. Christmas Day, retirement, opening deer season. Someone told me yesterday that there's opening deer season and every other day in relationship to opening deer season. What's today? Oh, it's 11 months to opening deer season, right? In many ways, that's how Christians should live. Every day should be in relationship to that day, to the day of Christ coming, to have a sense in which we belong to God. And our goal as a community is to help all of us arrive there in the secure arms of a loving Savior. We're going to skip some and just read this as we come to a conclusion. You see, this is how the Christian life works. We must be fond of this world if we're ever going to change it. But we also must be fond of another world in order to have something to change it to. Christians should be defined by their hope of the life in the world to come. And if and when we do so, it allows us, the hope of world without end allows us to get rid of property disputes, to get rid of rivalries between each other, to heal divisions between each other, to get rid of playing church and to actually get serious, to think and care deeply and think about how the gospel has formed us into a people. Question for you. Do you think seriously about church? Do you care deeply about it? Number two, it should cause us to have a shared life in which we meet together on a regular basis and don't develop the habit of intermittently gathering. Question for you. Are you in the habit of being together or being separate? Has your Christianity and your gathering become seasonal, or is it proactive? Number three, we need to actually spur each other to love and good deeds. Do you need to be roused? I need to be roused. Come and gather with God's people so we can get a holy spur in the side toward love and good deeds. Number four, do you need to have someone walk side by side to bear your grief? You have something to contribute. Don't rob the church of what you have to gain. Don't rob yourself of what you have to gain from someone else. Walk side by side. Can I ask you, are you walking side by side with someone in this church? It's why God's given it to us. And then lastly, what day are you living for? It's a simple question, but I can tell you, it would be great vitamins to the soul to reflect on that deeply this week. Am I really living for the day? Or is every other day the day that captures my imagination, fixates my attention, stirs my heart? No. May the day of the Lord's return stir your affections toward God so that you can actually be for one another, bearing the weight of each other's lives in a way that compels the watching world to see your good deeds, and that those that do not belong to Jesus today will eventually belong to him then, because they've seen your good deeds and they will glorify God on the day of his visitation. Beg your forgiveness for my longer sermon, Ryan.
No, you're right.
And I just want to pray and we'll be done. It's been a joy to be with you, and I trust God's word has ministered to your soul. Gracious God, may those that don't know Jesus come to know the priest of the great house, the one who through his flesh on the cross has made a way, a new and living way to God, and his spilt blood can sprinkle their consciences clean. Those that are under the weight of sin and shame today, set them free. Make them unable to rest until they rest in Jesus. Whoever they need to talk to, lead them to those leaders so they can come to know the gospel. For all the rest here, help this church, Grace Church, which has been a blessing to us and so many in this community, make them strong. Help them to be done with the facade of church and instead to root themselves into strong, healthy, God-honoring, gospel-centered community. May their whole life and heart be oriented to the final day of Christ's coming. May they stir each other, spur each other to love and good deeds. May you, God, be glorified by the way this church is for and toward one another. I plead this in the name of Christ by the power of the Spirit. All God's people said, Amen. Thank you.